For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Acts 21 through 28. Yeah, you read it right. Paul spends four of the 5 years covered in this narrative in jail. So we're going to talk about lessons from prison. And it's sort of a fitting way to bring to a conclusion this narrative of Acts that we've been studying 30 years that changed the world. And I want to say some things about it. The whole idea is that most of the action that we're going to describe tonight takes place in and around Jerusalem and in Caesarea just to the north. And it's a pretty amazing kind of thing. It's really a sketch that we want to do tonight of Paul and how he finishes in this narrative. The first thing is that he wants to go to Jerusalem. That's really his intent. In chapter 20, verse 16, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus, where he had spent quite a significant period of time, 3 years, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was in a hurry to be up in Jerusalem. He wanted to get there before the festival of Pentecost. And so it's like, let's go, let's make it happen. And the purpose for this is really fairly important, actually. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Whoever you approve, I will send with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, then they'll let me go with them." And so the idea here is that Paul has been on a second missionary journey raising money for the famine in Jerusalem. And so he's collected a significant amount of money and some people that he's going to take down to Jerusalem and to present to the church in Jerusalem as sort of a statement of solidarity and love on behalf of the churches around Asia, especially for the church in Jerusalem. Really, unity is at the key of, that really animates Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem. He says, I really love the way the New Living Translation puts 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Two good things will result from this ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met because they're hungry and we're able to buy food. And they'll express joy and thanksgiving to God." And then secondly says, "Your generosity will prove that you are obedient to the gospel." Here, these are mostly Gentile churches. And of course, the church in Jerusalem is almost entirely Jewish. And there was this antagonism that we have kind of looked at as we've studied the book of Acts between Gentile Christianity and Jewish Christianity. It's a real conflict of cultures. It's a conflict of moral systems, ethical systems. Here are people who just had never gotten along. But in the body of Christ, in the Christian community, where Paul says to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in the body of Christ. And what he's doing here is he's demonstrating that unity of the body of Christ and really is allaying the fears of these Jewish Christians that their Gentile brothers and sisters are really just sort of using grace, the forgiveness of God, as an excuse to just go along and lead their selfish, self-indulgent lives. Here, this real move to raise significant money from the Gentiles on behalf of the Jewish Christians really is, just as this translation puts it, proves that they're obedient to the good news about Jesus Christ. So Paul is really motivated to go down to Jerusalem and to present this gift and to show how we're all one in Christ's body, no matter where we live, no matter what our background is, that we are all God's children and equals in the sight of God. The starting point for the narrative that we're really looking at here in relation to Paul is also very important, and we talked a little bit about this last time. In chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the grace of God." So Paul is really looking at this move to Jerusalem with this gift of money as a part of the completion of the task that God had sent him out to do as an ambassador of Christ to the nations, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And so it's like he's saying, what really matters in my life is not my comfort, my well-being. What really is important is that God is completing this great calling that he has on my life. And that's what I really want to be about. And so for that reason, because he had this sense of calling and of purpose that we talked about last week, he was willing to enter into the chaos that was certainly to await him when he returned to Jerusalem. And so what's happening in Jerusalem, you see this in chapters 21, 22, 23, is that false charges are made. Everyone knows this guy Paul's in town. And there are Jews who have been actually following behind Paul and taking notes and reactions from the synagogues around the Roman world. And they are bringing up charges because he is making so many inroads into both Jewish and Gentile communities for the good news about Christ. And it says in chapter 21, verse 21, that they've been told that you, that is Paul, are teaching the Jews who live among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. Well, that's just patently false. That is absolutely not what Paul was saying. And then in verse 28, also of chapter 21, they charged that Paul brought Greeks into the temple, which would just be completely a desecration. You're not allowed to bring a non-Jew into the temple. This is the temple of the Jews, to bring somebody in who has not been circumcised, who does not obey the dietary laws, who has not consecrated themselves before the Lord, is a ritual defilement of that temple. And this would just bring out a sense of rage among these Jewish people congregated there in Jerusalem. And so what happened was that these charges were made in a very public way, and the better part of a riot begins to emerge. And finally, Paul is arrested, he's beaten, and he's thrown in prison. And in chapter 22, verse 25, politics enters into the discussion. And Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and is not condemned?" And it's like, oh, big mistake. You're carrying a Roman passport with you. We just assumed that you were Jewish and were of no account. But for Roman citizens, there's due process of law, and that they have to obey the laws of Rome for their citizens. If you're a non-citizen, you don't really have rights. You can be treated however you want. And so Paul, realizing that this mob in Jerusalem will kill him at the first opportunity, that a plot had actually been uncovered by his nephew and had been sent to him while he was in prison, he's like, "Hey man, don't let them release you, because as soon as you get out, they're going to kill you." And so Paul, realizing that this is the case, in chapter 25, verse 11, says, "If none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no man can hand me over to them. I don't want to be turned over to the crowds." He says, "Instead, I appeal to Caesar." The right of every Roman citizen is to have their case heard before the emperor himself. And so this is what Paul is saying is, I'm gonna take my chances on Nero. I trust Nero more than I trust this mob that is gathered together against me in Jerusalem. And so that's what's going on in one way. There's this incredible turmoil. There's danger. There is an uprising against Paul and against the church. You have the whole city of Jerusalem in an uproar, and the Roman centurions, the guards, are on high alert, and they're ready at any moment to enter in and to put down with violence any kind of uprising occasioned by the reaction to Paul and the church. And so Paul then ends up being taken from Jerusalem north, just several miles outside of Jerusalem, to be kept more or less in protective custody there in Caesarea. And he stays there for 2 years. And then after being in Caesarea for 2 years, he takes route by ship to Rome, where he stays in prison in Rome for 2 years. And so this is what's going on that level with Paul in this narrative. And so it says, the point here is that after 2 years had passed, Felix, who was a governor, was succeeded by Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison, and in Rome, Paul stayed 2 full years. That's the point I made, but there's the texts that support it. Now, here's the thing that I want to talk about, namely that we've got things going on a political level, and things are happening to Paul, but there's also something that God is doing, and this is the way the Bible always paints history. There's the theater of human activity and the strata of what people freely choose to do. And then there is another part of the equation, namely where God is at work and where God is accomplishing through ways that are inaccessible often to human beings, that God is accomplishing his purpose. I want to talk a little bit about that, that Paul's purpose in being called by God as this ambassador to the Jews and the Gentiles is actually being fulfilled, and paradoxically fulfilled, as he is in prison. The commission that God gives to Paul is recorded in Acts chapter 9. And it says that he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and sons of Israel. So there's a real specific, here's who I'm sending Paul to. He says, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So there you go. That's an ominous little piece there. When Paul's arrested, he's made several speeches before the crowds in Jerusalem and before all of the religious leaders that are, and all the secular leaders that are gathered against him. And the substance of what Paul has to say is what he has said all the way through the book of Acts that we've read so far. He says, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's essentially my message. It's not anti-Jewish. Of course, I'm a Jew. It's not anti-Gentile. It's not against the state. I'm not trying to foment rebellion against the state. I'm simply here to say that God raised Jesus from the dead after he was crucified. That's my message, and that's what I'm sticking to. That's the whole deal. He says in chapter 26, verse 22, I testify to all, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection, he would be the first to proclaim light to both Jews and Gentiles. That's the gospel. God came into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. God, through Christ, endured the cross, where he took upon himself the weight of our guilt, of our rebellion against God, and that God raised him on the third day to show that the sacrifice of his son was satisfying, was satisfactory to pay for the sins of all of humanity. That is what Christ came to do, and this is what Paul is repeating. To Felix, the governor, he says he used to send for Paul quite often and converse with him. Over 2 years, this guy, this governor, is like, this guy Paul is a weirdo. This guy Paul, I can't figure out. He doesn't have fear. He's not worried about what happens to him. He keeps proclaiming this message. And at a point, Felix decided, I need to hear more. And so he would take him out of his dungeon and say, let's talk about this. For 2 years. Same thing with King Agrippa, who comes into the narrative a little bit later. And God, through Paul's imprisonment, is actually enables him to do things that he could never have otherwise done. He has all this access to the most powerful people in the world. Felix, the governor. In Philippians 1, a letter that he writes when he's in prison in Rome, he says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. This is the wild thing that he now, Caesar's own elite, kind of like the Republican Guard, are the Praetorian Guard. They're charged with the safety of the emperor himself. And so when Paul was brought to Rome as a prisoner of the state, he's chained to Praetorian guards. And it's just like, well, you think I'm your prisoner, but guess what? It's really the other way around. You're stuck with me. And so now let me tell you about me and why I'm here and what I am about. And apparently what Paul would do is just as guards would come in and out and different ones were chained to him, he would just share the good news about Christ with all of them. And apparently a substantial number came to faith in Christ. He says the good news about Christ was known through the whole Praetorian guard. And then even more in Philippians 4 verse 22, it says all the true believers greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow. Okay, remember, God called Paul to be his messenger to Jews and Gentiles alike, and in Acts 9 to kings and to others. Well, it is only through Paul's imprisonment that he would have direct access to address these men. If he were not arrested, he would just be another guy among the sea of religious teachers in the Roman Empire. He would never have been on the radar screen. He never would have drawn their attention. But God fulfills his calling of Paul through his imprisonment. Remarkably, he is able to give reasoned speeches to all of the power brokers that existed in the Roman Empire of his day. Incredible. Also was able to write what we call the prison letters in the New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and then later 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, also from prison. His imprisonment actually ends up being the most fruitful time in his ministry in terms of his ability to address the people that really held the levers of power in the empire. And in this way, Paul is finishing his course, ironically, in a way that Paul himself could never have predicted. The thought that he would be speaking to the greatest powers of his day under arrest would have just never computed. No one would ever have thought this. And this is, of course, a God thing. This is, of course, the way God always works, that human beings are free to do what human beings are going to do. God has not thwarted our freedom. God allows us to rebel even against himself. And that's why humans have the dignity of free choice and, of course, responsibility for the choices we make. But here's the thing. Even when humanity is in direct defiance of God himself, because God is sovereign, even over the free choices people make, God is also at work continuing his plan and his purpose for humanity. It's illustrated in a lot of ways in the Bible. One of the texts that I think is really kind of sweet and kind of lays this out is in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph and his technicolor jacket and how it was that he was betrayed by his brothers because Jacob, his father, uniquely loved him more than his brothers, and they were jealous. And so they were going to kill him, but then they thought, well, that's a little messy. Let's instead just sell him as a slave to the Egyptians. And so they do, but God is with Joseph. And God raises him up to essentially be the prime minister of Egypt at a very strategic moment, because as God communicates to Joseph, he's like, look, 7 years are going to be really good for Egypt and the area, and the harvests are going to be bountiful, but there are going to be 7 years in which we're not going to be able to harvest anything, and so you need to store up for these days that are coming. And so that's what Joseph did. And unfortunately for Joseph's brothers and father and everybody else living up there in Canaan, modern day Israel, the famine hit. And where do they have to go to deal with their hunger? They go down to Egypt, because word has it that Egypt knew that this thing was coming and has this massive store of food. And who is it that they have to deal with? Yeah, the guy that they sold into slavery decades before, little bro Joe. And so, it's a remarkable narrative, Genesis 37 through 50. But it comes to its head in a really cool place, in Genesis 45, where Joseph finally reveals who he is. And he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And so you can imagine at this moment what his brothers must be thinking. Uh-oh, time to change underwear. There is a problem, okay? The very guy whose life we depend upon is our brother whom we sold into slavery. But Joseph says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And so you see the exchange here. On the one hand, yes, you did this thing. You sold me. On the other hand, because God was sovereignly at work through Joseph to make provision for God's people so that God would fulfill his promise to make of Abraham a great nation, really what's true is that God was sovereignly protecting Israel through Joseph, and it was not you then, he says, but God who sent me here. And both of those things, as it turns out, are absolutely true. Human beings are released to do what human beings are going to do. But God, without thwarting our freedom, is able to do one of these moves where he actually uses these even evil choices to accomplish his purpose in the world. And nowhere does this theme find more poignancy and power than it does in Jesus Christ on the cross. It says in Acts 23, this is Peter talking, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Very interesting. What is he saying? He's saying on the one hand, you nailed Jesus to a cross. You did this thing. But on the other hand, it was all part of God's predetermined plan from the beginning. That God knew what kind of heart is human beings have. God knows that if I showed up personally in human history, I know what human beings would do. They would reject me at the first opportunity. That's how evil the heart of man actually is. And knowing that this was the case, that even the religious whom God had set aside in the nation of Israel to give witness and testimony to who God is, even these turned on God himself in the person of Christ, trumped up false charges against Jesus and had him arrested, beaten, and executed under the Romans. Well, you nailed him to a cross. That's exactly right. But God knew that that was going to occur. It was a part of his plan that through man's own rejection of God, that he would use that very act as the means by which God would reach out in love and win back the hearts of his own rebels. It's in the cross of Christ that the greatest act of injustice is done. The murder of God. But where at the same time the greatest act of love is accomplished, and that God enters into this voluntarily and purposefully by bringing upon himself on the cross the wrath of God, the judgment of God against all that is wrong in your heart and in mine. We live in a moral universe, and injustices must be paid. Not ignored, not forgotten, but paid. And in the cross of Christ, this is what God accomplishes. It's this incredible act of love that through the monstrosity that is the heart of man, that God is accomplishing this incredible act of love. That's how history unfolds. Human beings can do what they want, but God is going to establish, and God is going to fulfill his purpose. We see this in the cross. We see this in Joseph. We see this in the life of Paul as well. And it seems to me that there are important lessons that we can draw from this, and I want to just examine two briefly here tonight. What does this mean? This whole dynamic in the life of Paul where God is affecting his purpose even through the misfortunes that were sent Paul's way. Well, there's an important issue here that when we encounter, as Paul did, a level of suffering, 4 years of brutality, of being beaten, shipwrecked, thrown in prison without trial for 4 years, we wonder, you know, how does this fit into God's perfect plan for my life? And it's not fair, these things that are happening. And when we come to places in our lives deeply confused, places of real pain and suffering, and you maybe are there tonight. Without any doubt, you're going to be there at a certain point in your life. We live in that kind of a world. And we wonder, how are we going to handle these problems that we all must face, this suffering and confusion that we must all endure? You know, when we suffer, especially unjustly, the first question out of our mouths is, why? You know, that's native to the human nature, I think. Your children, when disciplined or corrected for anything, always ask, but why? And, you know, interestingly, the Bible, while not at all blind to the question of why, really focuses on other questions that are more important when we find ourselves, like Paul, in these places of struggle and of suffering. And the answers that are important are not why is this happening, but how is this relating to God's purpose for me, and who is involved? That's the real issue here. Is God good is a question that comes to mind. Why does he allow this to happen? Have you ever wondered that? Or am I the only one? We wonder, you know, is God fair? What did I do to deserve this? We ask ourselves, does God really care? Why is he silent as I'm going through this suffering? I don't hear his voice. I don't sense his comfort. I wonder, where is God in this? Those are pretty typical questions that people from every culture throughout time have asked. Philosophers, religious folk, everyone cares about these things because, you know what, we all suffer. We are all faced with the brokenness and the paradox of living in this world and all that comes with it. And we wonder, how does God fit into that? How does God relate to that? And I've been doing some reading lately and been thinking this through with a friend of mine. We've been reading a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. And he raises a very important point that I think bears on this discussion. He says, we assume that we would bear suffering better if we only knew the reason behind it. But he asks the question, is that really true? But would we, he asks. I have to admit, I've thought about this for a long time, and it never occurred to me that answering the why question would be of limited value. But he spins this thing out. Listen to this. He says, I find striking two similarities in two biblical books, Job and Lamentations. Job stared in disbelief at the ruins of his house and possessions. The author of Lamentations stared in disbelief at the ruins of his city, Jerusalem. Both books express anger and bitterness and deep disappointment, even with God. In fact, many passages from Lamentations sound like paraphrases of Job. Yet Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, was not in the dark. He knew exactly why Jerusalem had been destroyed. The Hebrews had broken their covenant with God. It's really clear. Nevertheless, it says, knowing the cause did nothing to alleviate the suffering or the feelings of despair and abandonment. The Lord is like an enemy, he pronounced. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Lamentations asked. As though But he knew full well the answer to these questions. Knowing the answer didn't deal with the problem. Because the problem that we need to deal with in terms of real suffering and opposition like this, deep confusion, is not an answer to the why, but is the how and the who. How? The how question, how do I interact with this? What do I do with this? That is the questions, or these are the questions that shape our very lives. Where we go from here depends on how we answer the how question. How will God glorify himself in the circumstances that I face? Think about Paul in the deepest, darkest dungeons in the Middle East. And there he is. He had been there many times before in Philippi and in other places. And it would just be so easy to collapse into a sort of a fear and a fatalism and an anger at the people who have unrighteously thrown me in this place and the suffering that I must endure. But the question that animated Paul was, how will God glorify himself? And that is the question. Paul is watchful. I love Psalm 5, verses 1 to 3. This was something that my wife Linda and I read and thought about quite a bit in our early marriage. It's an important verse to us. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sounds of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and then eagerly watch." What do you do in these moments of deep confusion and of pain? The psalmist says, each day I pour out my heart to God and then I eagerly watch. Being watchful means, what's the opportunity before me? Do I have the eyes to see God working? That is the question that we must get to if we will ever have hope in the darkness that will overtake us at points in our lives. What does it mean? I think in tangible ways, three things. First, it means there's a call to perspective, to take daily inventory of God's goodness. And so there's Paul sitting in prison. That's not the entire narrative of his life, is it? He's still a man that God has made a promise to as a son and a promise to as a mouthpiece to the power brokers of the ancient world. And a perspective is vital for us as well, to talk to ourselves, to take daily inventory of God's goodness. So I'm caught up and I'm feeling this way, feeling angry, feeling whatever it is. But I need to stop and say, why? How do I know that God is good? And to remember the good things that God has given, to put my life into perspective. There's a conviction that comes with this, that God has someone who needs to hear from me today. That's an important part of this. That's why the psalmist says, eagerly watch, eagerly wait. God will provide opportunities for you to step out of yourself and to make yourself a mouthpiece of God for somebody else. And it's as we do this and we get outside of ourselves and we realize that, yeah, I'm going through some things and they're tough, but there are other people in my world as well. And God has placed me there so that I can make a difference for them. God has someone who needs to hear from me today. And then lastly, just the whole experience that being useful to God is my highest good, my greatest joy. And I think, you know, when for those of us who have found ourselves overrun by difficulty, by hard things in life, without these things that the psalmist really calls us to, I think that we're lost. I think we lose. And I think that a great cost to the kingdom of God happens. And there's a fight that needs to take place within our own hearts. How will God glorify himself even through this difficult circumstance that I face. And it's the call to perspective, the conviction that God has something that he needs for me to do today, and the experience of being used by him that really keeps us focused. It keeps us able to stay in that fight. Really critical. And in that context as well, how will I be changed even through this adversity? And Paul talks actually quite a bit about his imprisonment and the sufferings that he undergoes and the important role that they played in his life. So for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 16, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." He says, "We do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day." And he's like, here's the thing, we're getting beat up on the outside. But it's possible to endure real suffering, just like a jar of clay being smashed open, that releases something beautiful and powerful and from God on the inside, this renewing of the inner self, the inner person. Suffering, in other words, has a uniquely positive potential in the lives of God's people, and God uses this in our life. Disappointments that we face, surfaces matters of the heart that God is intensely interested in healing in our lives. I've been thinking about this quite a bit of late. It's an important matter for me personally, as I've reflected on my own life and some difficulties that I presently endure. And I think to myself, the how question is really the only question that I'm going to get any hope from. The why question is not helpful to me. Why am I suffering is not that helpful. But is there a moment now where the disappointment that I experience will surface matters of the heart that God could not get to otherwise? And so in reflecting on this in a very specific way, a way that's true for me, maybe a little bit different in your experience, although I think we all sort of operate around the same constellation of inner difficulties. But suffering in a unique way has brought some of these things to mind that I'll share with you. It's brought to mind, for instance, how I think I deserve to be treated. I'm very sensitive to being treated ways that I don't think I should deserve to be treated. Saying that is a little bit embarrassing. I deserve what? How arrogant it is to begin to say what we think we deserve from other people. But we're all filled with expectations. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, you are. Suffering can bring that out. We find ourselves angry. We find ourselves losing perspective on people in our lives. We got a problem there because the suffering that we've endured has unveiled something dark within. How I long for things other than God. There's something for you. I have a picture of family, of having my tribe just so. I see it in my friends, and I don't see it developing in my own situation, and I am envious. I'm jealous of my friends. That's evil, to hold my brothers and sisters under the scope of envy. I long for things other than God, things that I want that other people have that I can't have. Suffering unleashes the awareness of how I won't let go of wrongs suffered, and maybe even wrongs suffered years ago that I hold on to, and that attitude then just kind of permeates and gets imposed upon the lives of other people who are close to me. and very importantly, how I have a selfish disregard for my effect on other people. I'm so concerned about how am I feeling and the things that I'm dealing with that I don't realize that in some ways I become the very thing that I'm reacting against. That there's a real hypocrisy in the human heart. That the things that hurt us deeply are often the very things that we hurt other people with. It's true. And the only way to really get at that is by suffering. Because that's the only thing that in an unvarnished way just brings to light what's really there. And so the how of suffering becomes absolutely critical. It opens the possibility of freedom that comes through a changing of the mind, a repentance, an ability to look within, to judge our hearts for what they are, and then to turn to God with those things. It's fascinating in the book of Job, after Job interacts with God, and God is not going to tell Job why he's suffering. God instead reveals himself, and it says, I'm the God who's allowed you to suffer, and what are you going to do with that? Okay? And Job, it says, repented. That was his response. He changed his mind. He withdrew his charge against God. And these are issues that we have with God. And you've got them and I've got them. And there's a change of mind that has to take place deep down in there somewhere. And then the result then is that we are able to experience the blessing of God in our life. This is the way forward for all Christians. And we are all in various ways engaging deep loss, maybe the betrayal of close friendships and trust. Our bodies are breaking down and we're in pain. We live in fear about what's happening in the lives of people we love. We're confused on some things. This is the lot of humanity. And we will either steel our hearts against these things and in a pretty subtle way close ourselves off to the work of God in our lives, or we will allow these things to surface, these deeper things that are lingering in our hearts. And that's so critical. And this is what Paul demonstrates in prison. He's always able to see that he's crushed, but he's not despairing. He's perplexed, but not despairing. He's crushed, but not without hope. And 2 Corinthians 4 is a very important passage because it just talks about how did Paul engage with the suffering that he faced? How will I be changed? And then obviously the important question is the who question. It's the question of who do I trust? Okay, and who do I trust? Romans 8:32 puts it so beautifully. He says, if God is for us, then who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, the question is, who do you trust? And who else but the God of grace can you trust? What Paul is saying here is true. God has held nothing back from you. Nothing. He has given you everything at his disposal. Everything that mattered to God, he gave to you because he loves you. He gave his only son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave everything he's got. He's held nothing back that is of value to you. And so then he calls on us to say, examine the alternatives if you must. Trust in yourself. How's that going for you? Trust in the opinions of others. That's always a good foundation. Trust in your economic prosperity. Sure, that's going to be predictably sound. Trust whatever you will, but at the end of the day, there is no foundation to build on other than the God who loves you and has moved towards you with everything that he has, including his son.
because he loves you, because he wants to be reconciled with you, because he wants you in his life and in his world. That's the issue. How and who are more important than why? Why doesn't give hope? Why just says this is it? How and who? There is a way forward right there. So let's just bring it to a conclusion then. Two things. First, are you aware that God is pursuing you? The sovereign God who is at work in history is pursuing you. Yes, there is a cause for your being here tonight. Somebody invited you and you got tired of being asked, so you came. Okay? But there's another narrative, and which is that God has been pursuing you all along. And that in the interactions that you've had about Christ, something that maybe you can't even put your finger on, can't identify, just rings to you as true. And so you've come, and you have the opportunity to hear this thing, this offer, this plea, really, that God is making through his word and through me here tonight, that God has given you through Christ an opportunity to be reconciled to God. That's why you're here, to make the most important decision that you will ever make. The decision to stop trusting in your own self-righteousness and to open the hands of faith and humility to call out to God and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. I want that gift of forgiveness and of being restored to you. That's why you're here, because God is pursuing you. And he's asking you, will you just make that decision to come into relationship with me? And last, can you, who know Christ, identify the hand of God in your current situation? Are you able to muster the resources to realize that through the situation that you're in, and maybe it's tough and maybe, I'm sorry to say, easy, because that makes it harder to get to, ironically. Can you identify the hand of God in your current situation? Can you see how God is calling out to you to trust in him, to allow your heart to be broken so that you can be aware of what's in there, so that you can turn these things to God, so that you can experience the deep transformation that he seeks to work in your life? Do you see the opportunities that God has given you to glorify him, to represent him, to make a difference forever on his behalf? These are the key questions that really are the subtext of these incredible narratives that run through the end of the book of Acts, as we encounter this man, Paul, who spends 4 out of the 5 years described in a prison cell.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.